Well, as many of you know, Super Tuesday, well, not Super Tuesday, we passed Super Tuesday. It's Primary Tuesday on Tuesday. That's one of the reasons I wanted to take a look at these issues of the mixing of religion and politics before Tuesday so that we could go to those polls informed about some of the principles that God does give us in His Word. And as I've titled the message, so religion and politics don't mix, eh? It's a challenge to that sort of thinking that says there should be this sharp divide between religion and politics, because God plainly tells us that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that loved us. And as Peter goes on there, he makes clear that that knowledge is found in the Word. God gives us in His Word the commands and the principles that we need to live out godly lives, and that includes how we're involved in whatever political activities we might be able to be involved in. Now, we understand that looking in New Testament times, the political atmosphere in the first century was quite a bit different than it is today. They existed under an empire. The Roman Senate was made up of the very wealthy, aristocratic people, and not everybody had a voice. They called it a republic, like we call ours a republic. However, the average person didn't have any say in what happened in the government. It was the well-to-do. Those people had a voice. And they had a voice because they could bribe the senators that voted on things. The emperor had almost unlimited control. Only occasionally could the Roman Senate undo things that he wanted to do, so there wasn't much of a balance of power. However, existing within the system that we are both given from our Constitution and the way our country was founded and from the Scriptures the freedom to be able to have a voice in how we are governed. And so how do we take advantage of that? That's what we're going to look at. Last week, we checked into the foundations of government. What was God's purpose for it? Why did God even create government? We looked at the fact that true freedom is found only in Christ, as we read for our call to worship verse this morning in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not become bondservants of men. That is not talking about political bondservants. He's talking about, spiritually speaking, don't submit yourselves to the rules and regulations of the law that the Galatian church was wrestling with. But that principle of freedom stands, that no matter what political situation you find yourself under, whether the despotic emperor of Rome or the republic democratic system that we enjoy here in the United States, either one you find yourself in, recognize that in Christ you are completely free. Because you're free from the greatest slave master that exists, and that is your own sin. Those who are still in their sin cannot be free. Not really. They might have political freedom, but they are enslaved to their sin. And so as we look today, after having laid those foundational principles of the purpose of government, the function of government according to a biblical principle, we're going to look today at a Christian's responsibility. What should we be doing with that? But before we get into that, I want you to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25:33. Goats on which side? The left. Well, for you guys, it would be that side. Goats are on the left, right? Correct? Goats are on the left, correct? Sheep on the right. You want to be a goat or a sheep? Well, see, you want to be a sheep. So right there, you should vote politically on the right, not on the left. Isn't that true? Jesus also told Peter that if he wanted to catch fish, do it from the right side of the boat. They did and filled the boat with fish. So if you want to have prosperity, you've got to vote for the right. Isn't that right? Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. I've often wondered why it is that conservatives are called the right and liberals are called the left. By chance, I stumbled upon this verse in the Bible, and this is in the NIV, Ecclesiastes 10:2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. I It surely can't get any simpler than that. So, the last little section's about specific political parties, and I said I wasn't going to do that. So, if you want to see the rest of that, I'll let you look at it. It's funny, but I'll skip that for now. So, things to do. What should we be doing as believers, as people that are ruled by God's Word in our lives? How does that impact our involvement in the political system under which we operate? What should we do? First thing, keep an eternal perspective. We sing a song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?" We've got to remember that we are pilgrims. This is not the answer. No matter how great this country is, it is not the answer. It's a great place. We love it. I encourage you to be patriotic and to serve this country and to make it a greater place than it is. But this is not our home. We have a country that God is preparing for us that is going to be far better than anything this world will ever produce. And we've got to understand that. So keep an eternal perspective and preach the gospel. Because as we've said, a nation cannot be truly free if the vast majority of its people are enslaved to sin. One of the reasons we have enjoyed the freedom that we have in this country is because, by and large, the population was governed by biblical principle. When the Puritans came over on the Mayflower, and then later on all of the other people that started coming over here, most of them, not all, but most of them were ruled by biblical principle. And that's not to say that we would agree with all of them as far as their doctrine is concerned, but by and large, they were gospel-centered, they were word-centered people. And so as they came over and began building this country, they did so on the basis of God's Word. How many of you have heard the term common law? What does that refer to? Well, that's when two people live together long enough and you just consider them married, right? Well, that's part of it. That was one aspect of common law. Common law was the unwritten understanding of the people. It was what's common. What's common sense? Something that everybody talks about and few people have, right? Common sense. Common sense is just a general understanding that everybody has. It's unwritten, though. Common law was the general understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It was an unwritten set of laws. It was applicable in courts, but it was unwritten. But it was completely based on the Bible. Because for several hundred years before people started coming over here, the countries of Europe were reforming. You understand the impact of the Reformation upon America. It's a pretty fascinating study. Because they were bringing their society back to the Bible with the Reformation. And it happened in stages. It didn't happen all at once. There's a lot of things the reformers did that we would keep our hands off of because we wouldn't agree with it. But they were bringing themselves back to being a people ruled by God's Word. And that built a common understanding of what is right and what is wrong. So everybody just knew you weren't supposed to live with somebody before being married. And so common law said, well, if you live with them long enough, we're just going to consider you married, whether you went through the ceremony or not. That's common law. Common law died in the United States back in the 1950s or so. We stopped basing legal precedent on common law and we started basing it on written law. But common law was built upon an understanding of the Word. But a nation can't be free if the vast majority of its people are enslaved to sin. And so, focus on that. If you really want to transform the land, it's not going to be from the top down through legislation. It's going to be by going out, preaching the gospel, and seeing individuals won to Christ, seeing them set free from their sin, and that will impact their little sphere of influence. And if you impact enough of those little spheres of influence, then you start seeing a major societal shift. It's what happened during the Great Awakening. in the middle of the 1700s. It's what happened in the Second Great Awakening in the middle of the 1800s. There were massive revivals built upon the preaching of the Word where people were repenting of their sins, coming to faith in Christ, and their lives were being transformed by it. Keep that perspective. Our primary goal is not to produce a moral society nor a Christian nation. It's not what the church is here to do. What are we here to do? Preach the gospel. What was the last command the Lord Jesus gave us? Our great commission. Preach the gospel and teach those who believe how to live according to Christ's commands. Why is that? Because the real issue behind abortion is not the law that allows it. The real issue behind it is the murderous heart of sinners that is willing to take the life of another for their own convenience. What's the real issue behind homosexual marriage? It's not the law that allows it or disallows it. It's the fact that human beings want to rebel against God's rule. How does that change? You can't force people to submit to God's rule through governmental legislation. They have to come to terms with their own sinfulness and rebellion. They have to repent of it and they have to put their faith in Christ. There is no other answer. They can't change themselves by doing good things. They have to be transformed by Christ. So they need to be confronted with the truth of their sin so that they can repent, put their faith in Christ, and allow Him to change them. Real issue behind marijuana. What's the problem there? It's not the law that allows it, is it? It's the fact that people are enslaved. Yes, are the outworkings of that dangerous? Sure they are. Are they destructive to society? Yes, they are. But the real heart issue there is not the drug itself. If you take away marijuana, they will find something else to be addicted to. Because as sinners, they are slaves to their sin. And you cannot free them from that by saying, you're not allowed to smoke marijuana anymore. Or we'll put you in jail. Okay. Has that helped yet? Has putting people in prison stopped any of them from doing drugs? No, it hasn't. But you know what has? Preaching the gospel. Preaching Christ crucified to save sinners. Preaching Him raised from the dead to show that new life can be lived out through Christ. When people repent and they put their faith in Christ, He changes them from the inside out. And then you don't need the legislation because they're already doing what's righteous. This isn't to say that government should never legislate anything, because you know every law is an attempt to force some sort of morality. Right? If we make a law that says murder is wrong, we are making a moral statement. So if we're going to put you in jail for murder, we're saying murder shouldn't happen, it's wrong. But as we looked at last week, the issue is how far does government have an authority to go in telling people what is right and what's wrong? God created government with specific purposes and with a specific set of limitations, because government instituting legislation never saved a sinner. It never was intended to. Even the old Mosaic covenant, with all of the detailed rules and regulations for life, never saved anybody. The point was to show us how lost we are and how desperately we need to be saved. How desperately we need a Savior. So preach the gospel, because that's the commission that Christ has given to us. Preach the Word of God. Preach the gospel of Christ. Tell people they need to repent of their sins. They need to put their faith in Christ and Christ alone as their only hope to be saved. Now, is that going to transform the world? No. It'll transform individuals. Clear testimony of Scripture is that, as we looked at in Matthew, we are traveling a narrow way, and few there be that find it. This world, most of them will not believe it, but some will. So our point is not to try and produce a moral nation. Our point is to preach the gospel and build the church. Remember, God's plan for history is to establish His Son as the ruler of the world, according to 2 Samuel 7, which we're going to look at tonight, and Psalm 2, which we read for our scripture reading. This is God's purpose. He's going to set His Son as the king over all the world. And if He's going to break them with a rod of iron, or rule them with a rod of iron, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, what does that mean their initial response to His ruling is? They're rejecting it, and they have to be broken. When Christ comes back, even He said, when He comes back, will He find faith on the earth? Relatively speaking, no. Will there be millions who believe? Yes. But compared to the overall population, we will be few in number. And so that when Jesus returns, the nations will be against Him, but He will still rule. Preach the gospel. Second thing we should be doing in keeping an eternal perspective, pray for your government regularly. 1 Timothy 3:1. Why don't you turn there and we're going to take a look at this. Because this is one of the clear commands that God has given us in Scripture as it relates to our government. It's not even one where you have to look at it and draw principles and applications from. It's just entirely clear what God wants us to be doing. Whoops, I got the verse wrong. It's 2:1. Chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So here is the command to us. We are supposed to be praying all types of prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, supplications, prayers. We are supposed to be lifting up our leaders and praying for them. Now, He gives us some specific content that we're supposed to be praying for. And that's the rest of the verse. That we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. What does that mean? We are praying that our leaders would allow us to serve God freely and worship Him freely without persecution, without hindrance, without interference from government. Religious liberty then becomes a very primary focus in our minds. What is the biggest thing we want from government? Not less taxation, although that would be nice. Okay. And we'll look at some things there. But the primary thing that we want government is to do is to let us worship and live out the gospel the way God's Word tells us to. We want that religious liberty. Why is it that our founding fathers thought it so important to embed that concept in our very first amendment to our Constitution? Congress shall make no law respecting religion. Why was that so important? Because they recognized this. Understand that for the most of the history of the world, the freedom that we enjoyed has not been granted to most people. Under the pagan religions of almost all of the nations throughout the Old Testament, there was a single unifying religion that was forced upon the people. You were free to worship your own gods as you saw fit, but you also had to worship the official God. And that changed with every emperor or with every king who came to power. Whatever king, whatever god he wanted to worship, that's the one he commanded. And you were okay to worship your gods as well, but you had to worship his too. Think Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely fine with them worshiping Jehovah God. He didn't care. The problem came in when their worship of Jehovah God meant they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's God. And at that point, in his mind, it became treason. For several thousand years, since the flood, Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, even up through the Roman Empire, that was the case. There was an official religion that was forced upon the people, and you were punished if you didn't follow along with it. That all changed in the 3rd century, or the 4th century, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, that changed for believers. It didn't change for everybody else. The situation was still the same, but now instead of worshiping the storm god Marduk, or Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, now you were forced to worship Jesus. What did that do to the church? It sent people coming into the church buildings in droves, but guess what? They weren't saved. They were coming in because that was required of them, and they were used to following the emperor's commands in this matter. Okay, he wants me to worship this god, I'll offer some incense there. Well, all right, he wants me to go to church and worship Jesus, that's fine with me. I'll still worship my gods when I go home. But that's not the kind of worship that Christ commands. And even the same thing when the reformers, as great as they were and the great things that they did, when they broke from the Roman Catholic Church and began establishing Protestant nations, guess what they did? United church and state. Under most of the reformed countries in Europe, England, if you were not still the official Protestant religion, you were persecuted. Do you know how many people were burned in England when they broke from the Catholic Church and established Anglicanism? Quite a few. When Oliver Cromwell established an almost Presbyterian government for a few years in England, guess what? The Quakers and the Puritans were heavily persecuted because of their faith. And even our original colonies, most of them, when they were first established, set up official religions of the state. Maryland was Catholic. Virginia was Anglican. Massachusetts was somewhat Puritan, Congregational. And if you didn't belong to those, you were heavily restricted. And it wasn't until just a few years before the Civil War that Virginia began enshrining in its laws a freedom of religion. No matter what you want to worship, that's your right. It's not government's prerogative. And so that became a model for our U.S. Constitution because they finally recognize the damage that is done when the government tries to command people what they will worship. And so they wrote it down for us. Congress will make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. And so when we pray for our governments, we pray for our kings, we pray for the individuals in high positions, we are to be praying first and foremost that they will allow us to continue in that freedom to worship the Lord Jesus freely, to live out His commands free from restriction or persecution. Pray for your government. Pray for their salvation. Pray that we can lead quiet, peaceful lives. Understand, too, that when the persecution comes in our country, which it most likely is going to, our government is not going to call any legislation religious persecution. They're going to cover it. They're going to hide it. They're going to say, like they did with the homosexual marriages, if you don't participate, you are breaking the law of the land and you're guilty. Well, is that religious persecution? You better believe it is. If they're trying to force you to do something that your God commands you not to do, then the government is engaging itself in persecution, whether they call it that or not. So pray for our governments. Third thing. As we keep an eternal perspective, submit to the government in every way we can, even if they abuse us. If they persecute us, we're to patiently endure. Several passages in Scripture, 1 Peter 2, turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to a group of people who are enduring some pretty severe persecutions, and he's writing to encourage them. And when he gets to verse 13, he's got some pretty powerful things to say. 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That's government. You know, how do you know that? Because he's going to elaborate on it. "Whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So there it comes in, the idea that as we suffer the persecution, we are to continue doing good, continue submitting to them, so that when they accuse us, they have a really hard time finding something to accuse us of. They have to make stuff up. They have to create new laws to persecute us because we're good citizens, because we're obeying the laws, because hopefully, generally speaking, Christians are the ones paying their taxes the way they're supposed to. Hopefully, generally speaking, Christians are the ones obeying the speed limits more than other people. hopefully, in all areas, we are the ones submitting to the laws the best because God tells us to. Now, as we looked at last week, there is a limitation to that, and that is any area that God has commanded us specifically or commanded us not to do specifically, we are not morally bound to obey a law from government that contradicts what God says. So, given that example again, if the government comes in and says, you must make a cake for this wedding, or you're violating these people's civil rights, you are completely justified in God's sight to say no. Now, what happens when they throw the fine at you? What happens when they throw the jail time at you? Well, let's see what Peter says. We got to jump ahead a little bit to chapter 4. How do we handle it? When we are persecuted, go to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Rejoice. Don't fret too much about it. God allows persecution for a purpose. And so submit to the government's demands upon us. And if they command us to do something God says we can't do, then we refuse. Patiently, quietly, respectfully, refuse. But submit to any punishment that they list out on you. Now again, there's some... In our society, because we have a say in our government, because we have safeguards to protect individual liberties, there are things that we can engage in. We can go to court over these. We can contest the decision. But the issue is, when you've exhausted every legal means to escape the persecution and you're still under it, what do? Rejoice. Oh, they just laid on me $130,000 in fines. They're destroying my company. They're putting me out of business. What am I going to do? Rejoice. God's counting you worthy to share in the sufferings of His Son. With an eternal perspective, that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that's an easy thing, but it's not a bad thing. So, pray for your government, submit to your government, keep that eternal perspective. There are some good effects of persecution, and consider these. Number one, it forces the purity of the church. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sowers, and he talks about those who will fall away because of persecution and tribulation. And so when God allows persecution to come onto the church, he's weeding it out. Because there are, in every church, people who profess faith in Christ, but it's not genuine. They learned it from their parents. They feel it's expected of them. They're trying to earn God's favor. Whatever it is, it's not genuine. They're not resting in Christ and Christ alone. And so when the persecution comes, that puts that pressure on them. And Christ says, those seeds that sprouted up on shallow ground, there's no root. And so they perish. They fall away. Forces the purity of the church. Yet the gospel is validated by our patient endurance. We read the verse in 1 Peter 2:15 there. By us patiently enduring tribulation, the gospel is magnified in the eyes of people that see us enduring it. Number three, the gospel is often spread because the church is scattered. In Acts chapter 11, just after Saul stoned Stephen, or helped in that, instigated it, and Saul began a great persecution of the church, and most of the people of the church were scattered away from Jerusalem. And as they went preaching the gospel. And the church at Antioch is founded because of that. And the church at Antioch becomes one of the major cornerstones of Christianity for the next several centuries. It sends out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. It becomes sort of the center of Gentile Christianity for many hundreds of years. That was a very good effect of the persecution that arose in Judea. So the gospel is sometimes spread very effectively when God's church is persecuted because of it. Paul says in Philippians, says, look, don't be upset about the fact that I'm in prison for the gospel, because now the entire palace guard has heard about Christ because I've been imprisoned here. How many prison guards have heard about the Lord Jesus because Christians were falsely imprisoned? How many other prisoners have heard about the Lord Jesus because Christians have been falsely imprisoned? God uses that to spread His gospel. Number four, persecution draws the hearts of Christians away from this world and sets it upon the kingdom of God. When we start to realize how transient everything here is, keeping that eternal perspective. Look, when we're comfortable, when everything's going smoothly, we get our eyes fixated on the stuff. We get it fixated on the things that are here. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because God puts us here and He wants us to live out our lives in obedience to His commands. But when the persecution comes and takes away all the stuff, we've got nothing left to cling to but Christ, and to realize He's the goal. He's the one we're following. And so persecution has a great way of keeping Christians' eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of their faith. So, keep an eternal perspective. Pray for your government, submit to the government. Fourthly, exercise every freedom you currently have. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking to slaves. And the first thing he tells them is, if you're a slave when you got saved, don't worry about it, it's okay. You can be a good Christian even while you're a slave. So be a good slave. Now, in our Western society, we would tend to think, well, Paul, why didn't you say escape, get out of there? But he didn't. He said, patiently endure it. If there's nothing you can legally do about it, endure it and make the best of it. Be a good servant to your master, even if he's a wicked one. But then in verse 23, he makes this statement and says, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. He also gives them a statement that says, if you can free yourself, avail yourself of the opportunity. And those two little statements that Paul embeds in there give us some good principle to build ourselves upon and how we're supposed to act in this system in which we do have freedom. If we have the freedom, should we let it quietly slip away? No. No, we shouldn't. If we have a freedom, we shouldn't let it be taken away. If we can gain another freedom, do we have the moral ability to do that? And the answer is yes. Because Paul clearly says, if you have the opportunity to make yourself free, take it. If you can't, it's okay. So Paul really sets up this great thing for us that, look, if our system doesn't allow us to gain any new freedom, that's okay. Does God still love you? Yes, He does. Can you still be a good Christian even under an oppressive government that won't allow you any freedom? Absolutely. If your government allows you the opportunity to gain new freedom, should you take it? You better believe it. You better believe it. So exercise every freedom that you currently have. Paul was not afraid to claim his Roman citizenship to keep from being scourged by Roman soldiers in Acts. When he was imprisoned in Philippi, when they came out to let him go, he reminded those leaders, I'm a Roman citizen and you just unjustly imprisoned me and beat me. That's a problem. So Paul was able to use the freedoms that he had as a Roman citizen. And he always used it to promote the gospel. So how does that relate to taxes? Well, we know Christ commanded us to pay taxes, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God. Paul tells us in Romans to pay our taxes. Peter tells us in his epistle to pay our taxes. We're supposed to pay our taxes. But if you have an opportunity through some part of the legislation to legally be exempted from a tax, take it. We're not under any moral obligation to pay more tax than we have to. Right? So if there's an opportunity, go ahead. Use the exemptions. And don't let people convince you that exemptions to taxes are loopholes. So it's a big push right now to say, oh, these corporations, they're exploiting all these loopholes. No, they're not. They're taking advantage of tax breaks. They're taking advantage of exemptions. That's what businesses do. And that's what people do. Use them. Use those freedoms that we're given. How do you exercise your freedom? Take responsibility for your own care. Don't rely on the government too much to be taking care of you for anything. Because at some point, funding equals control. Doesn't it? Right now, in our system, our government is taking care of a lot of people. Through Social Security, through welfare, through Medicaid, through all the different social programs we have. And I'm not going to stand up and say that they're all bad. And they've done a lot of good. But at some point, funding equals control. And at some point, a tyrannical government will make use of that. And so if you want to exercise every freedom that is available to you as much as you can, and again, Paul's great with this, as much as you can. If you can't, it's okay. You can still be a good Christian. As much as you can. Make sure you're taking care of yourself and not relying on them to do it. Because almost every government throughout history has placed the interest of the state far ahead of the interest of the individual. And most of the time, that has translated into persecution of those who would not conform. Will there come a point in our country when our government says, you know what? You're on Social Security, that's a tax dollar, that equals government funding. You can't go to church on government funding because that would be violating the First Amendment. Think that'll happen? It might. We've already started to convince people that tax breaks equal government funding. Look at what happened with the Ark Encounter. They are trying to shut that thing down because the Ark Encounter was receiving a tax break. And people said, you can't do that. That equals government funding. No, it doesn't. Not collecting a tax doesn't equal the government funding something. It means the government not collecting a tax. So exercise that freedom. Take responsibility for your own care. You can do the same things with education. Homeschooling is becoming a very popular option for opting out of a government-run education system that is increasingly more ungodly and increasingly promoting more ungodliness. So take advantage of every area of freedom that you can. Fifthly, serve in government positions. I know this is a fearful time to say these things because as we see more persecution cropping up in different areas of government, just last week read of, what was the rank of that person? I forget. Lance Corporal was court-martialed, kicked out of the military, and lost her pension because she put a Bible verse up in her cubicle at her workstation. And so the persecution is getting greater. However, imagine if more Christians were willing to take that risk and engage themselves in public service in some way, whether through the military or whether through political office. Couldn't they have a good influence on the way that legislation goes? If we have a government entirely filled with ungodly people who have no biblical basis for decision making, what kind of legislation are we going to produce? We're going to produce more and more ungodly legislation. As we said earlier, those that are enslaved to sin will use any political freedom they have to enslave themselves to sin more. They will talk about freedom, but what they mean is freedom to obey their sin rather than obey God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all involved in political arenas as godly men, even during an extremely ungodly government. Did they face persecution because of it? Yes, they did. But they did it. And they stood up. And they had a good influence for godly things. Nehemiah was also involved in local politics as the governor of Judea after he left serving wine to the king. So he sought for the freedom and security of his people with his position. Couldn't we have more Christians involving themselves in politics to help promote the freedom of people, whether on local or state or federal levels? We all know about how great the corruption level is on federal levels of politics, but couldn't we stem that tide a little bit if more people, more Christians, were willing to engage in that? Now, I'm not saying that's going to be easy. It's going to be a very difficult thing to do. But we could do it. Obadiah, great example to me. 1 Kings 18, Ahab the king, one of the most wicked kings of the Old Testament, has a servant whose name is Obadiah. And he fears God. And when Ahab's wife Jezebel begins slaughtering the prophets of God, Obadiah takes 100 of them and hides them in caves and feeds them. He disobeys an unjust law of slaughtering those prophets in order to save those godly men alive. How many more atrocities could be prevented if we had more godly people in places of influence to help stem these ungodly legislations? Serve in the military. John the Baptizer was confronted with soldiers who came to be baptized by him, and they said, "What should we do to show our repentance?" And you know what he didn't say? He didn't say, "Get out of that military. You can't serve as a Christian there." He said, "Be content with your wages and don't do any injustice." If our military begins to commit injustices and use the sword as a means of forcing people into slavery, which could happen, how much better would it be if we had a whole host of believers there who would refuse to obey an unjust order? Sure, they'll suffer the consequences of disobeying an order. But if there's a whole bunch of Christians in the military and they hear an unjust order and they say, "No, we're not going to obey that," how much does that cripple the ability of an ungodly government to tyrannize its people? What good might a few Christians in government do to limit the wickedness of some rulers by resisting ungodly legislation? So, what do you do with these biblical principles? First of all, keep an eternal perspective. Realize this world's not our home. We're not trying to reform this world. We're trying to see people saved out of it. We're waiting patiently for the return of Christ. Pray for your government. Submit to your government. Take advantage of every freedom that they offer you and seek to promote more freedom for people, not just yourself. Serve in governmental positions, military and elected. Judicial. We need more people in those areas. Sixthly, vote according to biblical principle. Now here's where I'm going to start laying out a little bit of application of some verses to how it relates to our voting practices. Now again, I'm not going to tell you a candidate or a party that you should or shouldn't be voting for. But based on Paul's statement to the slaves in 1 Corinthians 7:21, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. We have an opportunity to work for freedom through our votes. And it's coming up partly on Tuesday as we decide which candidate we think would be best to run on whichever ticket, Democratic or Republican. Come November, we're going to have an opportunity again to vote for which candidate we think is best to fill that position and many others. We put a lot of emphasis on the presidential race, but don't neglect the local races. Don't neglect the statewide legislatures and governmental positions. Don't neglect the federal levels. Get involved in those things. So, vote according to biblical principle. And here's some biblical principles for you. Remember that freedom isn't free. We said, take as much responsibility for yourself as possible. So how do you apply that to a candidate? When God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that we should be working to provide for our own needs, and He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that someone that doesn't want to work shouldn't eat, and He tells us in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands so that he may have to give to those who are in need. He's talking about personable responsibility for our own care as much as possible. So which candidate do you vote for? You don't vote for the candidate that promises the most comfort for you. Vote for the candidate that recognizes personal responsibility. Vote for the one that says, this is people's responsibility to take care of themselves. Be careful of people that promise you the world in exchange for their vote, because probably they are just asking you to sell yourself into greater slavery. Secondly, vote for people that recognize accountability. Daniel 4:25, God made Nebuchadnezzar go crazy, eat grass like the lion, and or like the ox, for 7 years. And it says, until he recognized that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. We need more governmental people who recognize government's submission to God, the sovereign King. And though we might not always have a person who's a believer in Christ, vote for the person that most recognizes that government is a delegated authority, not an inherent authority, or not one that derives its authority from the size of the gun, the length of the sword, the power of the military. Vote for someone who understands that their authority as a governmental leader is delegated by God. Because if they recognize that they have to answer for how they use that authority, they're going to be a lot less likely to promote tyranny. Vote for people that are accountable to the Constitution. That is the document that defined how this country is supposed to run. And if we are submitting ourselves to the government under which we are, we're under the Constitution. So vote for those people that recognize that. Steer away from people that want to step outside of its bounds. Here's probably one of the most important ones. Because the most basic function of government is to protect life and limit bloodshed, according to Genesis 9:6. That's why God created government. And so when you look at a candidate, look at their record on voting for right to life. Because if a candidate does not understand that government's most basic function is to protect life, then they are a candidate who has their concept of government is completely unmoored. It's a floating idea. They can take it wherever they want it. Government's supposed to protect life, not make it legal to take it. I know there was a lot of criticism years back, and they said, hey, should we make the right to life a litmus test for a candidate? Absolutely. If a candidate thinks it's okay to take the life of people, whether unborn or the old or in any other category, then they have lost their biblical mooring for what government is supposed to do. And you have no idea where else they will take it. Okay? Government is supposed to protect life. So, in abortion, does a candidate think there are any grounds for murdering an unborn person? Watch their statements, because sometimes they'll say, well, I think it's okay in this scenario, and I think it's okay in this scenario. Where did God say we can take life for that reason? There are instances in which government is permitted to take life, but you've got to be careful with it. Because nowhere in Scripture does God ever say it's right to take the life of the unborn. And I know it sounds heartless, it's really not. It's not heartless to the baby, but even in cases of rape, that baby did nothing wrong. It doesn't deserve to die. Now here on the other hand, you'd say, especially under Old Testament law, the person who did the raping does deserve to die. So watch your candidate's position on that. Euthanasia. Does the candidate support the idea that some people, through age or injury, are a drain on society and shouldn't be given any treatment? It's too expensive. You don't warrant that. You're too old. You're near the end of your days. You shouldn't have that treatment. Where should the responsibility for that decision lie? There again, we go back to liberty equals responsibility. That should be your choice, not theirs. Look at your candidate's stance on monetary issues. These are some issues that lead to slavery and tyranny, debt. Proverbs 22:7 clearly says the borrower is servant to the lender. So where does your candidate stand on governmental debt? Does he want to increase it? Then he wants to increase our servitude, one way or the other. Again, right now, we experience a pretty comfortable degree of servitude. But eventually, our national debt, both personal and public, is going to translate into slavery of some kind. Whether through massive taxation in order to pay it back, or whether it's through the people that have loaned us the money calling our loans. A person who thinks our troubles can be solved by the government spending more money than it takes in is selling the people. Where does your candidate stand on welfare? If anyone's not willing to work, let them not eat. I'm not saying that all welfare programs are wrong and the government shouldn't have any, but you've got to watch this principle and how it's put into action. And again, it goes back to liberty equals responsibility. Does a candidate promote individuals' responsibility to care for themselves? Taxation. We are to pay our taxes, and so taxation itself is not slavery. However, excessive taxation is a form of servitude. Samuel talks about this when he's outlining to the people of Israel what their new king is going to be like and the tyranny that he is going to impose upon the people. And he mentions things like forced conscription, forced labor, eminent domain to remove your property from you, and heavy taxes. So what is the current Freedom Day from taxes? Is it sometime in March or April? They tell you, look, up until then, you're working for who? You're working for the government. So lower taxes is going to mean more of your work goes to take care of your own needs. Smaller taxation is going to translate to greater liberty. So how does your candidate feel about more taxes? How does your candidate feel about fundamental rights of the parents? We talked about this last time, that one of the limits upon government is the family. Government should not be intruding upon how a family is run. And so if the government thinks it can come in and prescribe for you, how do you educate your children? That's not the government's job. That's mom and dad's. What religion are you going to instruct your children in? That is not the government's job. That's mom and dad's job. How are you going to discipline them? Are you going to use corporal punishment or are you not? That's not the government's position. It's not their job. That's mom and dad's job. What about health and medical decisions? Do parents have to give their kids every immunization that's available? Are there any immunizations that they have to get? That is not the government's prerogative. Every command in raising children in Scripture is given to mom and dad. Never once is that given to a governmental authority. How about removal from homes? Under what circumstances can the government come in and take children away from their parents? And this is one of those issues we want to say we got to be careful, because are there circumstances in which they should? Yeah, maybe. But it should be extremely limited. What's the moral authority of government? Check your candidate's stance on this. How much right does the government have to write laws that force its people to violate their religious views and conscience? So we have things today like homosexual marriage. We have things like the Hobby Lobby lawsuit against having to participate in Obamacare, which funds abortifacient drugs and birth control. If a person thinks those things are morally wrong, should they have to participate in them? Check your candidate's stance on these biblical issues. And we've had to fly through a lot of these things. And I know you say, fly through? It's 5 PM, Pastor. That's not flying. That's camping. Right? So I'll just summarize with this. How are we supposed to live given what God has said about government in our Scripture? First of all, preach the gospel. And that's primary. Preach the gospel. You run into somebody, don't let the first thing you talk to about be politics. Preach the gospel. And let the Word of God affect their political thinking. Pray for your leaders. Live free. Engage in the process that we're allowed to engage in. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, no matter what our government does, trust in the ruler of the kingdoms of men, because our God is in control. We have available for you some voters' guides. If you'd like to take one of those, take it home and look it over. Some of the decision has been made for you, as many of our candidates have dropped out already. But hopefully this will be something that can instruct us to vote according to biblical principle and engage our society in a God-honoring way when it comes to political things. So Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song, and it's a song of challenge to say, let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion. Do I say get involved in the political process? I do. But let Christ be first in all things. Dan, let's sing.